Genesis chapter 33. I've not consulted any commentaries on this chapter because I'm too sure of what I want to make of it. And it is, as I think we have seen, a truly amazing chapter. Absolutely chock full of grace. And it's a grace which shines a light even into the dark and unbelieving heart and mind of Esau. Not to convert him, notice, not to convert him, but to make him susceptible to common grace, so susceptible to common grace that he could not but be affected by it. And I want to concentrate on that for a little before we look at Jacob himself. What Esau was coming to meet Jacob for with 400 men, we don't know. That was more than the number Abraham mustered, you remember, to go out and seek Lot when he was captured. But did Esau expect an aggressive Jacob? Had no news or communication passed between these two all these intervening years that they were apart? Some think it's likely that there had been at least some indirect communication, but we don't know. But whatever was in Esau's mind before he met the droves of beasts which Jacob had sent on before him as he approached his brother, something seems to have melted in Esau, and he ran to meet his long-lost brother, who, of course, had been the bane of his life, and embracing him and kissing him, they wept, all enmity apparently dissolving in tears. It's wonderful. Now, of course, in other nations, the French, the Middle Eastern people, the Arabs, do an awful lot of embracing and kissing, much more certainly than the Israelis. But as far as the Middle Eastern people are concerned, they also do an awful lot of stabbing each other in the back, or shooting or bombing each other. So we may ask ourselves, what do these gestures of friendship mean? The friendly gestures can mean very much, or just convention, very little, or nothing at all. What did all that embracing and kissing and weeping mean between Esau and Jacob? Esau and Israel, I should say now, after chapter 32. Last Sunday morning, if I remember rightly, we spent some time reviewing Jacob's former life and saying that if his parents had taught him the meaning of his circumcision instead of pitting the two brothers against one another, there might have been a different story to tell of their lives, at least of Jacob's life. However, it's clear to me that all this tender emotion, after the sordidness of their parting more than 20 years before, was due to all that God had done in 20 years with Jacob, and lately Jacob had done with God, Peniel and all that, which apparently, and this is the point I want to make this morning, which apparently had changed Esau's attitude to his brother, although they had no contact. But you see, how could that be at a distance? There's an amazing word in the book of Proverbs, which I would make my text this morning, which says that when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, wait for it, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. Isn't that wonderful? When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. What a profound word that is for the world, for all sorts of relationships, from personal strife to international conflict. What a word. Do we believe it? Do you believe it? Do you practice it? For you see, if we take it in, with its infinite implications and applications to our daily lives, that will tell us a very great deal about Israel's entire life, from her establishment in the land of Canaan all the way through the centuries. For you see, if Israel and the Jews had lived pleasing to their God Jehovah all through their history, instead of the disgraceful life they often lived with their kings and their false prophets, they would have prospered, wouldn't they, according to this word? They would have prospered, as often they did not. It was their sins which brought on them, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Syrians, and latterly those great lumbering imperial forces of Assyria and Babylon, to chasten them and progressively to cripple them, in the hope which was the Lord's hope and the Lord's reason for permitting all this suffering of his chosen people, in the hope that they would learn true sense at last. And it was certainly God's progressive working with Jacob from Bethel onwards, through all the trials and triumphs of those many years in Haran with Laban, and then all that transpired in Jacob's flight, and then his encounter with Laban, and then at Peniel, and then meeting Esau. I say it was certainly God's progressive working with Jacob that brought these two brothers together so movingly, because they had a score to settle with each other for over 20 years. And in the divine economy, it had to be settled. And it was the grace of the one, Jacob, by God's help, which I believe so powerfully affected the antagonism of the other, Esau, to turn Esau into an affectionate brother. Now, if that's a true interpretation, and show me a better, what do you think those 400 men of Esau's must have thought when they saw their master run to the brother he was to meet with apparently an aggressive army of 400 men? What had they thought? Certainly these men weren't Esau's family and his children. What could they have thought? And what were they there for? A force, potentially, at least, to protect their master, if not to assail the company of Esau's odious brother, Jacob. What were 400 men there for? So there they stood, these 400 men, and saw their master fall on his pestiferous brother's neck and kiss him and embrace him as if he had longed for him all the years of their separation. What in the world had taken place? That's what I want to ask you. What had taken place to effect this change in Esau? Well, of course, it was a change in Jacob, first of all, and our text may explain what it was. And it is, as Proverbs 16:7 says, that's where the verse is taken from, Proverbs 6:7, our attitudes to others through our triangular relationship with heaven and others on earth, our attitude to others is such that we can affect others on the other side of the world for good by being in tune with our God about them, imploring him on their behalf. Now, of course, you could possibly carry that too far, as did that company of the Bible School of Wales earlier this century, who with their leader, whose name I always forget, some of you may remember it, suddenly turned their Bible college into a hermitage. And like a company of recluses, they began to pray for the world until they believed they were practically determining contemporary history as far as East and West and even world wars were concerned. But you might say, what was wrong with that in view of Proverbs 16:7? If that verse is right, what was wrong with their doing that? I think they became too self-conscious and developed a megalomania, grand notions about themselves and their prayer, and about their international importance. Do you follow? Even if we have prayed for years for China and Soviet Russia and their satellites, and good things have happened indeed, we are not going to think, are we, that we did it alone? That would certainly be an attack of megalomania, swelled head, wouldn't it? As if we were ruling the world through the Lord Jesus Christ, turning him into our servant. When we pray for a national or international situation as a personal or congregational one, we do not forget that a whole host of believing, praying people are praying all over the world at the Lord's command, and we are only a tiny part of the volume of prayer that goes up to the throne of grace, for so are things that are happening all over the earth and afflicting the earth. However that may be, it is a fact, as Daniel chapter 10 classically shows us, that prayer by the saints on earth so affect the heavenly conflict that in turn that affects the earthly scene, the connection between earth and heaven. Not only the connection between God and his throne and those on the earth, but the connection between those on the earth and the intermediate heaven, which is presently the area of conflict between good and evil angels. Now, how can we simplify the complex series of actions and reactions between heaven and earth so as to be generally understood? It seems to me, it is in visual terms like the action of a double V. You can call it W if you like. But you see, in a double V, the first downward leg stands for the sovereign grace of God. The upward leg stands for the human response of intercessory prayer to the conflict in the heavenlies. And the downward leg of the second V represents heavenly help sent down to us in answer to prayer. And the upward leg of the second V represents the prayer of thanksgiving which ascends to heaven for heavenly help to earthly situations. And if you see it as a W, double V, then make it a capital W, with the first downward leg coming from the throne of God in highest heaven, whereas the apex of the inner legs, up and down, are not as high as to touch God's throne, not as high as the first one and the last one, but touch only the heavenlies, that is, the area of heavenly conflict between good and evil angels. And the last upward leg, of course, with its praise and thanksgiving, reaches right up to God's throne. Now, that may seem complicated, but a capital W is simple, isn't it? And with a little thought, it should soon appear, quite accurately and practically, that the movements between heaven and earth which connect the two make, one, heaven's impact upon the earth, which God made, two, earth's impact by prayer upon the area of the heavenly conflict, three, the effect of prayer sanctioned by our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, on the earthly scene and situation, and four, thanksgiving to God ascending for the victory given. Daniel chapter 10 will help us here, as will Job chapters 1 and 2, and of course particularly the book of the Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, all of which you may consult. But you see, in a sense, all that can sometimes be simplified into a plain V for victory, when the devout life of pleasing God, as Proverbs 16:7 says, produces a change of attitude in others. The devout life, our devout life, produces a change of attitude in our enemies, so that they are prepared to be at peace with us. You see, this was what was happening during the reigns of David and Solomon. Mind you, their ascendancy was, of course, by the conquests of David in battle, first of all. But while these two, David and Solomon, were on the throne of Israel, it has been said that around 1000 B.C. was the quietest period in the history of the world that has ever been known, as far as wars are concerned. You see, the righteousness of Israel during these years, it was far from perfect, of course, but the righteousness of Israel toward her God during these years, speaking comparatively, their honoring of Jehovah their God kept the surrounding nations subdued. It was the quality, the spiritual and moral quality of the life of Israel during these two reigns that kept the enemies, and they were snarling all around them as there are today, kept them subdued. Israel, in a sense, did that. Do you see that? But they did that by keeping close to God. So, you see, God has ordained that we believers have far more power for good over what happens on the earth than we may have realized. And this is the point about prayer. And this is because since Jesus Christ seized the reins of universal government from Satan by his victory on the cross, and because we have access to Jesus Christ as our King and head over all the powers of evil, and King as King and head of the church, we may appeal to him on behalf of anything, anything. John says 7 times in 3 chapters, John's Gospel 14 to 16, 7 times he says, if we ask anything in his name. And it is in the divine will. We may have it. Now you see, to understand how this bears on our chapter, we need to turn back to Jacob's anguished prayer as he prepared to meet Esau with his 400 men in chapter 32 at verse 9. Let me read what he said. This is the key. Genesis 32 and 9. Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups or camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau. See, confession, you see. Repentance. Save me, I pray you, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with the children. But you have said, the source of strength and purpose and everything. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. Now, here's the answer to that. Esau met Jacob after Esau had seen the droves of beasts his brother sent on to him as a peace offering. And when he saw them, instead of ordering his men to attack and possibly decimate Jacob's company and slay the man himself, he ran, open-handed and apparently unarmed, to meet him. And they simply fell on each other and embraced and kissed as if they had been the most loving brothers that ever had been since childhood, which is certainly not true. And nothing you see that they subsequently say, and it's all fascinating, every word of it is fascinating, nothing that they say subsequently, and nothing that we can say about it, can really add very much to these two facts. Jacob's prayer, which we've just read, save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and my mothers with their children. And the answer in our chapter 33 and 4, Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. That's so marvelous that the rest is almost anticlimax, isn't it? Because, you see, everything hung on Jacob's prayer and the attitude of his heart behind it. And what followed, naturally, was Esau's recognition of Jacob's family when they all presented themselves to him. The maidservants first, then Leah and Rachel. Then Esau makes reference to the droves of beasts that met him on the way. They were to find favor in your eyes, Jacob said. And so Esau graciously accepted them. Now that's the first movement of the symphony. Then Esau said, come away then, south, I'll accompany you. No, for that was the limit of their fraternity. It wasn't insincere, it was very real. Perhaps these two men were more real at that moment than they'd ever been in their lives before. But that was the limit of their fraternity, their brotherhood. And you see, it's very important for us to see this. That's why I drew attention to verse 13 in the first two words, 33, 13, but Jacob. And so, Jacob, notice, still the practiced prevaricator, made the excuse that he would have to go more slowly than Esau with his men because of the women and the children and the animals. And so Esau said, then let me leave some of my men with you. No, Jacob said, no. All I wanted was to find favor in your eyes as a sign that God had really forgiven me the wrongs I did you. I wanted to see God's face in your face. Which is marvelous, isn't it? How could he see God's face in Esau's face? Esau was a believer and lived and died an unbeliever. Well, he did. He did see God's face in his face. So, Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob lyingly said he would follow. He's not perfect yet. Back to Seir, south of the Dead Sea, an inhospitable land, as those who have been there know. So, let there be no doubt of this, that we have here a more definite parting of the ways than when Jacob fled from the wrath of his brother in their youth. Now you must see this, because it is exceedingly important for us to interpret Scripture wisely and correctly. For you see, the sum of the grace of a very gracious chapter is the sum, notice, of what true repentance can do to make peace with our enemies, who will be reconciled to us for our safety and well-being, but will never be reconciled to God. Now, if you miss that, you miss all I'm trying to say. Never. And so, Jacob saw, as perhaps he had never seen before, that having been reconciled to his brother, they must part. Jacob could never go with Esau to the back of beyond to live a purely pagan, carnal, purposeless life. Never. And notice, by the way, that there is no communication between Jacob and Esau about Jacob's amazing experience the night before at Peniel. No reference to Jacob's new injury. Esau may have thought Jacob had been crippling for years. None of that is recorded and may never have been discussed, for the simple reason that Esau would not have understood. He would have been out of his depths, and it would have introduced an embarrassing note into the brief, gracious encounter. Isn't there a play by Noel Coward called Brief Encounter? There was a whole spiritual level of life that Esau was entirely, almost blissfully ignorant of. A whole world, a whole spiritual world that he was blind and deaf and dumb to. That of the level of Jacob's encounter with his God. Jacob would never have discussed that with Esau. Speak to a stone. And the point is that two things are going on here on two distinct planes. It's almost like the beginning of Job, the first two chapters, with its two theatrical stages, Job on earth and the heavenly conflict above. As I have so often said when I've mentioned that, you have it in Verdi's opera Aida, if you ever saw that. Two levels of the stage, and the audience seeing both. For you see, here's a man hurtling, fresh from an experience of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes, I know our Lord didn't come to earth for nearly 2,000 years after this. But Jacob's experience at Peniel is prospective. It is looking forward towards Christ's final struggle with evil on the cross. That's the first thing. Then there's this. on the part of Jacob, now Israel, this struggle. And then there is this pagan Esau, whose heart God had softened, even as he sped possibly to do despot to his long-lost and hated brother, Jacob. They met, and there was a real reconciliation. Oh, no doubt about that. But the most that grace could do through repentant Jacob was to placate his brother. Nevertheless, Esau was still as far from salvation as ever. So, while they met amicably enough, don't let's minimize that. I'm not minimizing that. And what that meeting owed to Jacob's full repentance is evident. But they met to part more definitely and finally than they ever did before. The brothers were to go their separate ways, not never to meet again, because when Isaac died at 180 years of age, the brothers met briefly to bury the old man, as chapter 36 tells us. But Esau moved to a land some distance from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to remain together. The land where they were could not support them both because of their livestock. So Esau, that is Edom, red in tooth and claw, settled in the hill country of Mount Seir. And in days to come, Edom became Israel's implacable enemy. Right through to King Herod, we've traced that through the Amalekites, Agag, Haman, right through to Herod. The Edomites became Israel's implacable enemy. But you see, the record does not state the deeper reason why the two brothers could not stay together. The reason was far deeper than the reason why Lot and Abraham had parted, you remember, namely for room for flocks and herds and to prevent strife between herdsmen. Jacob and Esau parted because they belonged to different worlds. Different worlds. The pagan partook of the blindness of those that the book of Ecclesiastes speaks of, who see life as all but under the sun, and therefore, without a heaven and without a God, utterly meaningless, vanity of vanity, all is vanity because there's no God. Jacob, Israel, rather, for all his faults, saw God and wanted to live his life with him, and knew, which was more important, that God had a life for him to live, looking toward an endless future for his progeny, right through to Christ. These two could never have been reconciled in the sight of God. Jacob's sins were expunged in that brief encounter. But the most that the meeting could achieve was a brief, amicable encounter. Then, a parting, practically speaking, forever. Now, you may think this a rather unsatisfactory word for me to bring to you today, for it has only limited things to say. But they are very important, for it is necessary to recognize them in order for us to pursue our pilgrim way and be absolutely realistic about those who will not have our God and will not have our Christ. You see, it is really saying that oil and water don't mix. They can't. And since, as Jesus says, you cannot serve God and mammon, the believer and the unbeliever, as Paul says to the Corinthians, have absolutely nothing beyond their humanity in common, even if they were twins, and they must part. And the second thing is this, that the enmities of the worldly world can be neutralized by the quality of life of the believer. Say that again. The enmities of the worldly world can be neutralized by the quality of life of the believer, not without prayer, I'm sure. And so we come back to our text, which is Proverbs 16 and 7. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes his enemies live at peace with him. And that's the most you can expect from godless Gorbachev, or the worshippers of a false god, Allah, whose son is Muhammad, not Jesus, and whose ancestor is not Isaac, but is claimed to be Ishmael. The most that Paul advises young Timothy to do is to pray for everyone, for kings and all in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good, he says, and pleases God, our Savior. I hope, therefore, that this lesson helps us all to see that true repentance does for us, as it did for Jacob, more than anything else in the world can do to reconcile people. And it does the very most that can be done for those who will not have the gospel. It keeps them from getting in the way, so that we can go on to serve the Lord in peace and true godliness and holiness, which pleases him. Of course, the godless can be converted, and we may pray for that. But where they finally, like Esau, turn their back upon God, we must accept it and not let them hinder us from going on to please him and see the fruit, perhaps even in their lives. And see, and it's marvelous to think of it, isn't it? That all unknown to our enemies. Take Cyrus, whom God calls my shepherd, and he was never a believer. All unknown to our enemies, their hearts melt toward us. And the situation between us, personal, family, communal, international, national and international, changes radically. So that you see, although it may be, in one sense, a limited lesson we have here, it is a very balanced lesson to learn. And it sets us free to enjoy all that God has yet for us. And friends, as long as we are on the earth, that's not little. It's not little. I'm sorry to have to go outside the Bible for my last word, but I thank Browning for it. And you could quote it without my telling you what it is. The best is yet to be. Amen.